The portion of the epistle that we now begin to study runs from chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, and on to verse 10 in chapter 11. Quite a long section, isn't it? We will first say something about its links with what has gone before. Then we'll read the whole through in the Authorized Version, and after that, commence the more detailed consideration, interspersing this with readings of our own prepared paraphrase version. First, then, to get its setting and its links with the former chapters, we will take a little look back. We have seen how Paul has built up his setting forth of the gospel, which is the revelation of the righteousness of God, as being the need of both Jews as well as Gentiles, and how that this righteousness, ministered to the needy in and through the person and work of Christ, issues in acquittal, or the justification of those that believe in Jesus. Justification or acquittal in respect of sins, and justification or acquittal in respect of sin, which in its turn is the basis of sanctification, leading finally, as Paul writes in chapter 8, to an appreciation of the purpose of God, which has glorification in view. Now, the certainty of these things for those who believe leads Paul to express his sorrow for the majority of his brethren in the flesh, who, at that time, though still receiving of the grace of God, still having the advantages and privileges of being Israelites, with all that that great name entailed, were nevertheless continuing bigoted, intransigent, and unsaved. Their position, at that time, was truly very difficult to understand. So Paul, in chapter 9, emphasizes the fact of God's election, or selection, and makes clear also the fact that, at that time, God was working with and through a faithful remnant of Israel, and was bringing in Gentiles, even as the Hebrew prophets had predicted. Now, as we have already said, the failure of Israel and the inclusion of Gentile believers presented seemingly insuperable difficulties and problems to the Jews, who, at that time, had been partially blinded or hardened, as he says. Just look forward into chapter 11. Chapter 11, where at verse 7 he says, Israel, that is Israel as a whole, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but, or only, the election, that is, the remnant, hath obtained it, and the rest are blinded or hardened, according as it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah 29 verse 10 and Isaiah 6 verse 9. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Then also look at verse 25 in the same chapter 11. Verse 25, where he declares, blindness or hardness in part is happened to Israel. So with these matters in mind, let's first of all read the whole section in the Authorized Version from chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or Who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now perhaps we are ready to consider the opening part of this long section. Oh, I see that I should read on. I said that we would read on to chapter 11, verse 10. I'm sorry, concluded the reading too quickly. We'll go on then from chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, Did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now this is certainly a very difficult and long section, but perhaps we are ready to consider the opening part of it. The bringing in and the blessing of Gentiles needed to be explained. To teach the Jews, the majority of them at any rate, that God was blessing Gentiles, was rather like waving a red rag in front of a bull. The arrogant, self-righteous, partially blinded Jews could not or would not understand. If Israel, with all their boasted privileges and advantages, had failed to reach the standard of righteousness set by God, naturally it follows that they would vehemently question, however could Gentiles, who are outsiders, be acceptable and attain to blessing? In answering that kind of question, Paul uncovers the principal causes of Israel's failure, and of course, at the same time, reveals the basic conditions necessary for the blessing of the remnant of Israel to which he has referred, as well as the basic conditions necessary for the blessing of the Gentiles, who were at that time being blessed with faithful Abraham, and being constituted Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, as Paul writes, if you would care to look, in Galatians chapter 3. But look again first at Romans chapter 9, from verse 30, whilst we read some verses here in our paraphrase version. Romans chapter 9, and we'll read verses 30 to 33. Verse 30. What shall we say? What conclusion do we draw? Just this, that the Gentiles, who never ran to obtain the prize of righteousness as displayed by the law of Moses, have nevertheless won through to righteousness, the true righteousness, which is grasped by faith. And on the other hand, Israel, who did run in the race, seeking to win righteousness by law-keeping, have failed to reach the goal of righteousness which is by the law. How did this come about? Just because they fixed their minds and set their course in reliance upon what they themselves could achieve by law-keeping, instead of confessing their inability to keep that law and so allowing it to lead them to utter reliance upon God. In their race for righteousness, they have tripped over the stone set to balk the unwary. That very stone which Isaiah mentioned when he said, "Behold, I set in Zion a stone that her sons shall stumble on, a rock from which they shall recoil." Yet Isaiah also said concerning that same stone that no one who truly rests faith thereon shall be shamefully disappointed. We see here that the apostle takes a fresh step in his arguments. Up to this point, in chapter 9, in the main, he has been dealing with Israel's failure from the divine standpoint, revealed as Paul makes clear the truth of God's electing or selecting grace. But from verse 30, the matter is treated from the human point of view. Not only is Israel's failure to be seen upon the background of divine sovereignty, as displayed by election, but there is the equally important matter of human responsibility to be considered. Divine election or selection is ever based upon foreknowledge. Israel's failure was not due to mere fate, as some would view the great subject of election to be, nor was it due to any compulsion on the part of God, but to Israel's own attitude of willful obedience, disobedience to God. They sought not righteousness in the way clearly indicated to them, and they stumbled over the stone and the rock specially set by God to be the test to them. If they treated that stone with contempt, it would be their undoing. If with faith, then it would be to their blessing. A stone and a rock. In the Old Testament, there are some rather mysterious references to a stone, and many not so mysterious references to the rock. Let us think about them a little. Turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. This is old Jacob's blessing upon his sons. Look at verses 23 to 25. 23 to 25, chapter 49. There in verse 23, speaking in respect of the blessing to Joseph, he says, "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb." It seems that the sentence at the end of verse 24 is a prediction concerning Christ. Read it this way, verse 24. "The mighty God of Jacob, out from whom," that is, out of the God of Jacob, "is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Out of God is Christ. We find that this is what John records in chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 16, verse 28. Just have a look at it. In chapter 1, John, chapter 1, verse 18, it is recorded, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. Now look at chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 28. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Here is direct reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus, the stone, as he is named way back there in Genesis 49, has come out from God. Now, the first of many references to the rock you will find in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. God speaking to Moses at verse 5 says, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." Now from that point, the scripture historians, the psalmists and the prophets all write and speak about the rock of salvation, from which was sustenance, strength, shelter, etc., and which, in the New Testament, Paul most definitely identifies. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where he says, "The fathers of Israel did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, you see that rock and stone are brought together. "He shall be," prophesies Isaiah, "he shall be for a sanctuary, but also for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." And again, in Isaiah chapter 28, at verse 16, chapter 28, verse 16, we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth in him shall not make haste." And as you know, in the prophecy of Daniel, you need not turn up to this chapter, but in the prophecy of Daniel, in chapter 2, there are the references in verses 34, 35, and 45 to a mysterious stone that's cut out without hands, and which was to break the earthly kingdoms at the time of the setting up of God's kingdom. And again, in Psalm 118, verse 22, the psalmist refers to the stone which the builders refused as the one that becomes the headstone of the corner. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21, at verse 42, Jesus said unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? And a reading of the parable that is in that chapter from verse 33 to the verse we've just read shows that the Lord applied this quotation from Psalm 118 to himself. And at verse 44 in that same chapter, we read these words, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." They are dread words, aren't they? But now to come back to Romans chapter 9, verse 33. The actual quotation which Paul uses here is a combination of two at which we've already looked, a combination from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. And Paul took it to mean that God has meant his Son to be the foundation of Israel's life, but that when he came and the Jews rejected him who was intended to be their very righteousness, he who was meant to be their salvation, because of rejection, became the reason for their condemnation. The similar picture of truth in respect of the stone is referred to by Peter at Acts chapter 4 verse 11 and again in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 to 6. And the fact of Christ as a chief cornerstone is lifted by Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 20 into the very highest sphere. But to get back to the principal teaching of these verses 30 to 33, it can be easily seen that the key to the situation described is in the words of verse 32. "They sought it not by faith." Thus, Israel's failure was due to lack of faith. The opening part of chapter 10 is a development of the last three verses of chapter 9, as the repetition of the quotation at chapter 9, verse 33, in chapter 10, verse 11, plainly shows. So, shall we render now the portion in chapter 10 from verses 1 to 13 into our paraphrase version, chapter 10, verse 1. "My brothers, from the very depths of my heart, with intense yearning, I make my entreaty to God for the salvation of Israel. I know from my own experience, and can bear witness to their passionate jealousy for God's honor. But alas, their passion is not based on knowledge. It is unenlightened. They steadily ignore the righteousness which God requires and demands, for they do not realize that they can only achieve the status of true righteousness by receiving God's gift. In fact, they set up and seek to establish their own private righteous status, refusing to submit themselves, virtually rebelling against the power which alone could make them righteous in his sight. I state without a shadow of doubt that the whole law, which no man can ever fulfill, leads up to Christ, whose obedience and sacrifice means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who simply trusts in him. Moses, for instance, writes regarding the righteousness attained by observing the law when he says that the man who fulfills the law's requirements shall find life by them. Now this is theoretically true, but impossible to put into practice. that the righteousness which stems from faith speaks after this pattern. You need not inwardly inquire, who could reach up into heaven to bring Christ down to us? Or who could reach down into the depths to bring him up from the dead? For the word of faith and salvation is very near. In fact, in your own heart and in your own mouth. This is the life-giving message of the faith, which is the burden of all our preaching. This we declare and proclaim, that if on your lips be the acknowledgement and admittance of Jesus Christ as your Lord, and in your heart the belief that God has really raised him from the dead, you indeed and in truth will experience salvation. For belief with the heart is the basis of that right relationship of righteousness before God. But secret inner belief must be matched with an outward acknowledgement which will confirm within you the reception of salvation. Does not the scripture itself bear me out when it says, no one who truly rests faith in him should be disappointed? No one, mark you, for there is no distinction between Jew and non-Jew, for all have the same Lord, whose boundless resources are offered to and available for all who at any time call upon him in faith. As Joel writes, everyone who shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the statement of verse 2, in this chapter 10, verse 2, in that statement is the explanation of Paul's heaviness and sorrow, as stated at the opening of chapter 9, and also the intense yearning and prayer of chapter 10, verse 1. These are explained by what he says in verse 2. He was so sorry for his brethren in the flesh and prayed unceasingly for them because they were deluded and deceived. They were in dead earnest. Their zeal was real, but absolutely void of the necessary knowledge. He appreciated their sincerity, but sincerity is not enough. The Jews had persisted in their stubborn, though sincere, regard for the law, yet had not submitted themselves to the God who gave them that law, that they might learn of him of whom the law would unerringly teach them, and to whom it would unerringly lead them, had they but submitted. For as Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24, the law is the pedagogue to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It is of the greatest possible importance to keep in mind the statement of verse 3 as to the cause of Israel's failure. It was not that they were indifferent to righteousness, but that they willfully sought it by and through their own efforts rather than in God's way of faith. Their failure was entirely due to their stumbling over the fact and truth of justification through the work of Christ upon the cross which constituted to them the rock of offense. The key to the condition of Israel, as described in chapter 10, is contained in the words, not according to knowledge, in verse 2. Faith, of itself, may be good, but is often misplaced for lack of knowledge. Israel believed that they were right in trusting to the law, and had great zeal in their observance of its requirements. But Paul charges them with ignorance there in verse 3. It was ignorance lack of knowledge which caused them to endeavor to establish their own righteousness and to refuse to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of the true nature of righteousness. And this ignorance is plainly seen in their refusal of Christ. For, says Paul in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth. These words may be interpreted in a variety of ways, but one thing stands out perfectly clearly, that Christ is the end, the goal. He is the fulfillment of the law, the goal of the law. He is its ratification. He also is the goal to which the earlier revelation has now come. But neither of these thoughts is really in the mind of the apostle. To put it into other words, Christ is all and in all. Arthur Way, in his translation of this verse 4 of chapter 10, says this, the whole law, in fact, leads up to the Messiah as the source of righteousness for everyone who trusts in him. And J.B. Phillips, in his more recent translation, gives this as verse 4. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness which is by law for everyone who believes in him. The tenor of the whole section leads us to the conclusion that Paul is here saying in different words and with a different emphasis what he said to the Galatian believers, that the law is our schoolmaster or pedagogue to bring us to Christ. In that sentence, the emphasis is upon the law's ministry. It is the pedagogue to bring us to Christ. But here, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, as it stands in the Authorized Version, the truth is put the other way round. Christ is the goal to which the law leads. Christ, whose sacrifice means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law. So Paul is saying that as a way of salvation, law is disallowed. Christ has put an end to the law, not as a way of obedience, but as a principle of life. Henceforth, it is not of works, but must be by faith in the Redeemer. In verse 5, just glance at it as we speak, in verse 5, Paul points out that Moses himself, the great lawgiver, gives testimony to this truth. And no one could accuse Moses of indifference in respect of the law. And then, by the quotations from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Paul first describes the righteousness which is by the law, and then describes the righteousness which is by faith. In verses 9 and 10, shall we read them? Verses 9 and 10 in chapter 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here we have a summary of that word of faith, or preaching of faith, as declared by the apostle. It is seen to include consent, both of heart and mouth, with reference to Jesus as Lord. Look again at the opening of verse 9. It perhaps should better be read in this way, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, that lordship which is proved by the resurrection, in which we have also to believe. There follows in verse 10 the explanation of what is meant by believing in Christ. And verse 11 repeats the quotation already cited in chapter 9, verse 33, and shows how righteousness by faith is assured by the unbreakable scriptures. And the section concludes in verses 12 and 13. We might just read them. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In these verses, Paul points back to the truths declared in the first section of the epistle, where all, both Gentiles and Jews, are shown to be in need of righteousness. For, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And verse 13 gives the added assurance respecting salvation for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. We must stop there this evening. We feel that our endeavours have been a little sketchy, but we pray nevertheless that blessing may attend this exposition of his word.